I invite you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 16. If you're joining us for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Acts. And we find ourselves today in the second part of a two-parter where Paul and Silas are bound in prison. We'll read the whole account and we'll begin today about halfway through. This is the word of God spoken to us. Let's read it and receive it as such. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to you to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly. Uncondemned men have beaten us publicly. Uncondemned men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. They took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are here gathered. We're gathered in your name, that you would speak to us, that you would transform our hearts, that you would renew our minds and affections, that you would reorient our attention. And so, Heavenly Father, pour out your Spirit on us, in us, and through us. Give us ears to hear the gospel today. Give us eyes to see your love and justice. and give us hearts to receive, to repent, and to believe. We ask this morning in the name above all names, Jesus Christ. And all God's people say, amen. So they're in Philippi. The church began in Philippi when Paul and Silas came alongside a riverbed. And there was a group of women there gathered on the Sabbath day to pray and sing. Paul preaches the gospel to them and Lydia believes. And a church begins in Philippi. As they go through the city and they begin to carry out this missionary enterprise that they've been entrusted with, they're going into the marketplaces and into the houses and they're preaching the gospel, and along the way they come in contact with a little slave girl. She's distinct from all of her peers because she is possessed by a demon. A specific demon, one that's associated with the heritage and the mythology of this city. She's considered to be in touch with a python, just like the snake that you've imagined. What would happen to her is quite simple. She would become tormented and transfixed by the demon. It would violently shake her to the ground, and in this transient state, she would attempt to fortune tell for whoever she was with. Of course, they paid good money to know the future. So her masters were very pleased because she brought to them no small tidy sum. And yet this demon also harassed this girl and used her to harass Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke as they were proclaiming the gospel. In Philippi, this demon would shriek out through the little girl's lungs. These men serve the Most High God, and they will instruct you in the way of salvation. Now, at first glance, that sounds awesome, right? Those words are true, both halves. The declaration that she's making is true, but incomplete in many ways. But it's also the fact that she is constantly shrieking this same thought over and over and over again. We read in the scripture last week that Paul became annoyed after days of her shrieking. And so he turns and he speaks to the demon inside of her. And he declares by his authority in Christ, you come out of her in the name of Jesus Christ. And the demon has no choice but to submit, surrender, and depart. But of course, her masters become displeased and angry. Why? Because Paul has just affected their finances drastically. They can no longer use her torture for their financial gain. And so, what do when they get their money touched? They become outraged and they seek vengeance. They don't seek vengeance with blood and knives and daggers and swords. Instead, they want to abuse the new aspect of their community. This is a new Roman colony. Through treaties, they desire to leverage their political power to suppress and get revenge upon Paul and Silas. These Jews who have infiltrated their community to pervert their ways and affect their wallets. And so they go to the magistrates full of prejudice, full of hate, full of bloodthirsty vengeance. And the magistrates are quite willing to hear the testimony. They're quite willing to act in superiority and elitism. And so they strip the clothes off of Paul and Silas. Note that the two Gentiles are untouched. It is only the two Jews who are tortured and beaten and imprisoned. Paul and Silas have the humiliation of getting their clothes ripped from their bodies by forceful men, subjected to beating with sticks. Imagine someone coming up to you, stripping you naked and beating you with a Louisville slugger. Bloody, bruised, battered, broken. They drag you into prison. Not just the outer prison where someone could come and attend to your wounds, but they take you to the very dark inner place of the prison. Still unclothed, still beating and bloodied all over. And they chain you to a dungy stone wall. They lock irons around your hands and legs. And they leave you there all night. Paul and Silas have suffered unjust humiliation and pain because they healed a tortured girl. Because they came to preach the gospel of salvation. Because they came to undo the work of the fall in Adam. To see them united with Christ, who's exalted in the heavenly realms. They came to bring peace and power. And instead they incur wrath. There was no trial. There was no true witness. There was no lawyer. There was no argumentation. There was no justice for Paul. There was no justice for Silas. And it is in that circumstance that we begin today. It is with that afresh in our minds that we are to understand the text before us today. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. In a moment without justice, they praise. In a moment without love, without dignity, without compassion, they pray and they sing of the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. Does that shame you some this morning? May it be a holy shame, not a condemning shame. May it sober your thoughts that maybe you look at the circumstances of your life inadequately. Maybe you're missing a greater reality that the Lord is taking place in your heart. Because I'll be first to confess, when justice is lacking from my circumstances, praise is rarely on my tongue. When I feel like I'm being neglected or overlooked or mistreated by my wife, by my kids, by my friends, praise can seem fleeting so often. Is this supposed to be normal for us? I believe it is. I really, truly believe it is. I don't think we're supposed to look at Paul and Silas in prison and think in our souls, well, you know, you got an apostle and a really strong prophet, right? These guys know the gospel. They're saturated. They're like the most gifted missionaries the world's ever seen. Like, they're just so far different, so far removed, so far from who I am and what I'm called to, that I'll just chalk them up as super Christians and I'll just be ordinary Christians. You think that's what we're called to? You think that's what the Lord shed his blood to accomplish in our hearts? Average Christianity? Lowest common denominator belief? Or is there something more supposed to be taking place in our hearts, in our minds, that would lead us in the darkest of dungeons, in the cruelest of moments, to be singing songs to God? Is he less worthy of praise when your life is harder than he is when your life is easier? Has what he's accomplished diminished in any way when suffering is so at the forefront of your thoughts? No, right? What has been done in the cross has been done. What has been done in the righteous life of our Savior has been done. And our circumstances should never weigh in our minds the power and the majesty of all that has taken place in Christ. And yet for many of us, we cannot lift our eyes beyond our immediate circumstances. So here we are in verse 25. It's midnight. It's the dark of night. Paul and Silas are in prison praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Can I get a duh? Right? Here's two guys in jail, beaten, singing about the glories of God. Would that be surprising to you if you were a fellow inmate? If you were there, because most of them are likely there for just cause, right? It's not as though Philippi is known as this horrifically unjust city. They were unjust in this case, but we have no reason to believe that that's always true. So here are these prisoners, and they're listening to these bloody beaten men exalting their God, glorying in the gospel. Would that be a unique experience for many of them? Yeah, awestruck and dumbfounded, they're listening. And then, just as has happened several times in the book of Acts, it happens again. Verse 26, suddenly there's a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison are shaken. And immediately all the doors are opened and everyone's bonds are unfastened. Nobody's chained to the wall anymore. Nobody's legs and arms are bound anymore. The gates, they're wide open. Anybody in that prison can make a break for it. Anyone in that jail could run. No more constraints. No more bondage. I think many prisoners would have thought that that would have been the greatest moment they could experience. The moment of freedom busting in where bondage had previously existed. These non-believers, why do they stay? Because that's what happens in verse 27. The jailer wakes up. He sees that the prison doors are open and immediately comes to the most logical of all conclusions. What's the conclusion? That the prisoners must have escaped. He supposes it. We see it in verse 27. Supposing that the prisoners had escaped, he draws his sword to commit harikiri. He draws his sword to fall headlong and be done because he doesn't want to suffer a Roman execution. He'd rather just get it over with himself. Is this a rational thought? Supremely rational thought. How do we know? Flip in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. Do you remember the night when Peter was brought out of the prison by the angel of the Lord? Acts chapter 12, verse 19. See it for yourself. And after Herod searched for him, that's Peter he's looking for, and he did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Herod, as king over this province, has the right even to order the execution of Roman centaurs, Roman soldiers. Why? Because they let their prisoner escape and it costs them their lives. So here's the jailer waking up in the wee hours of the morning and he sees all the gates open. Well, if the gates are open, then logically, clearly, the prisoners are gone. Why would they stay? Right? He's a jailer. He knows. He understands. What on earth would cause the prisoners to remain in prison? Fear of fugitive life? Or have they been hardened by society and prison life is all they know and so they love the terms? This is a Roman jail. This is not an American prison. Why would they stay? Why would they stay? So he does the only logical thing. He's a Roman. He knows his job has failed. He can't go to the magistrates and say, but there was this awesome earthquake. All the prisoners escaped, but it's not my fault. I got hit on the head by this boulder and knocked unconscious, and it just doesn't matter, does it? Why? Because even the Roman centurions know that failure has a punishment. Sin has to be punished. Even these pagans know that. Praise God, it happened for us on the cross of Christ. Amen? So there's a violent earthquake. The bonds are set free. The gates are open. The jailer awakes. He grabs his sword. He's going to fall headlong in the line of great biblical suicides. And Paul interrupts. Verse 28, we begin with a but. But Paul, he cries out in a loud voice. Paul knows what this situation is all about. He understands these circumstances perfectly. He knows that the Roman soldier will fall on his own sword long before he's subjected to a Roman execution, because that's worse. And Paul interrupts the course of this guy's life, and he cries out, we're told, in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself." He orders the jailer. Do you notice that? He gives him an imperative. He commands a Roman centurion how to behave. Why? Because it's urgent. It's a matter of life and death. So Paul cries out in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself." He gives him an order. And then he gives him an explanation. In times of emergency, we need to behave like this. We need to act like this. We need to think this clearly. That the imperative must be declared first to interrupt the course of events that are occurring. And then we leave them with the explanation. It's also very good parenting. Freeze! Because if you'd have run out into the street, the car would have killed you. It's good parenting. It's good friendship. Declarative first, explanation second. What's his explanation? All the prisoners are here. I'm sorry, what? All the prisoners are accounted for. Nobody's left their cell. Why, must the jailer think? The jailer calls for lights and he rushes in. This is one of those moments where I love, because if you have to slow down to catch this. The jailer has pulled his sword out. He's ready to commit suicide. Paul interrupts him with the declaration, "Don't do that. We're all here." And the jailer is thinking in his mind, okay, are you tricking me? I mean, you're here because I can hear your voice, or maybe I'm delirious. So what's his response? His response is unbelief. Why? He's got to be given lights so that he himself can run in and take account of the roster. His response is absolute unbelief. Logical, reasonable unbelief, of course, but unbelief nonetheless. So he calls for the torches. So they bring these torches to him and his friends, and they rush into the prison. And trembling with fear. Remember, a second ago he's going to commit suicide. He's got some adrenaline flowing, yes? Filled with fear, he falls down before Paul and Silas. He worships Paul and Silas. Why? Because they're the only explanation for why the prisoners didn't run. There's something unique about the events of this night, because songs are breaking forth in their jails. Prayers are being offered verbally for all to hear in the wee hours of darkness. So here's this jailer who's already died in his own mind. And he runs and he falls at Peter and falls at Paul. He falls at Silas's feet. And he sees for himself that all the prisoners are still there. Verse 30, he brings Paul and Silas out of the jail. Notice that. At first he falls down, having two new masters in his life. Right? Because his life was forfeit when the gates were brought open and the chains were let loose. And he opens with, "Sirs." Notice he's not just talking to Paul, or he's not just talking to Silas. He's talking to them both. And he asks them, one of the most rewarding questions any human could ever ask. What must I do to be saved? How many times in your life have you heard someone else ask that question? Or some version like it? It's one of the greatest, most profound, and memorable moments of your life. When you watch a friend, a family member, a roommate, a colleague, a child, ask the question, what must I do to be saved? It begets our human expectation, doesn't it? As though something we would accomplish for us. As if something our effort or desire would enter into, would purchase for ourselves what we need. What must I do to be saved? Verse 31. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. What must I do? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. It's exactly John 6, isn't it? What are the works that God requires of us? The disciples ask Jesus one sunny afternoon. And his response, it's going to sound familiar. Believe in the one he has sent. They ask a plural question. What are the works that God requires? And Jesus responds, the work of God, singular, is belief. Repent and believe is the charge for all of us. Repent and believe. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. A household is going to become the next prominent playground for the gospel. Verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Notice the setting is already transplanted. They've already changed scenes. He brings Paul and Silas out of jail, having fallen before them, his life forfeit in his own eyes. And he asks them outside the prison, what must we do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And he's given a presentation of the gospel. Salvation is by grace through faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. As a matter of fact, let's take this to your household. The gospel belongs in your household, guys. The gospel belongs in the covenant life of a family. Going all the way back to the original covenantal promises. The promises are made to the head of the household and to those who will be raised within that household. The covenant promises are made to them and to those who are far off. You'll see it almost every time the covenants are established by God. That there's a gift for the hearer and for his children and for those who are far off and for the wanderer, and for the servant in your house. So the household is the next playground for the gospel here. So they've seen change. They're back at the jailer's house. And Paul and Silas are preaching to this whole household. Now understand that a household is greater than just the individual nuclear family members who are present. This would include business partners at times. This would include, just go back to what we saw at Cornelius in Acts 10 and 11. Cornelius had invited everybody in his household, everybody he had influence over, all his neighbors and friends and colleagues and business partners and children and their children, their servants and their servants' children. And you can get this great and immense picture of the audience involved here. Well, they go to the jailer's house and his whole household is then assembled. This is the middle of the night, yes? They need torches to see. This gospel, this evangelistic moment, doesn't wait for dawn. Make sure you get that. This isn't scheduled on the calendar. God is at work, and so the disciples are at work. The kingdom is expanding right before their eyes, and they're not going to schedule it for next Tuesday. They're going to live in this moment that the Lord has given them. So they speak the word of the Lord to him and to all who are in his house. Verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night. Notice it's still nighttime. And he washes their wounds. Let that sit on you for a second. Have their wounds been treated from the afternoon before? The evening before? No. Whatever bones are broken were left broken. Whatever bruises incurred allowed to spread and swell. Whatever cuts and gushing blood was left to clot on its own. Who's wounded in your life? Whose wounds you ignore? Who's wounded in your life that you have shamefully ignored? Whether you've caused the wounds or whether you've observed the moments they occur, or whether you've been confided in about the depth and severity of their woundedness. The jailer, he lacked compassion before his life was on the line. Brothers and sisters, that's not who we're called to be. The wounded among us must be treated by doctors and nurses, by counselors, and by compassionate Christians. Yeah? Ask yourself this week. Ask the Lord this week in a prayer time. Lord, whose wounds can I wash? Or, maybe more appropriately, what wounds in my wife should I wash this week? What wounds in my children would you call me to speak to this week? What wounds in my neighbor, in my colleague, in my friends? What relationships have I let drift away because I feel wounded? You can see how much sympathy was lacking until his line, his life, his salvation was on the line. So finally, he washes and treats their wounds. And what's beautiful for me in this moment is first, he washes and addresses their physical wounds. And then immediately, seemingly with the same water supply, the jailer is baptized. And the sign of the covenant of cleansing is applied to this godly man now. He asked the question, and apparently in the apostles' eyes, he received the response. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Well, for every saved person, the sign of the covenant should be applied. Yes? Nobody doubts that. People may argue whether the sign of the covenant should then be applied to those in his household because he's the figurehead. I'm not doing that today. We can do that one-on-one, or I can give you tons of books to read. But this essential element here is that this guy's now in saving grace, united with Christ, with all the power and responsibility that comes with that union. So he's baptized here. He and his family are baptized. Now, some of you will argue or suppose, well, then all the family members believe. The whole household has faith. That's a perfectly reasonable conclusion here. And others will suppose that maybe not everyone there believes, but they're all united with this jailer in faith as covenant children, as covenant members of the household. They're going to be coming to church because of who he is in Christ and because of who he is in their life. They're to also bear the covenant sign, which would be the argument for infant baptism, which I hold to. But either side in this discussion has a supposing in it. Can we agree? You're supposing that they all believe, or you're supposing that they don't believe and bear the sign anyway. Both sides must suppose to draw a conclusion from this alone texts. So he brings them up into his house and he feeds them. What a powerful image that is. First he attends their wounds, meets their immediate needs, and then he brings them into his own home at an own cost to himself, and he serves them a meal. Because we didn't read about dinner last night, did we? No, they were beaten at daybreak, beaten in daylight, taken and jailed. No supposing of food. So he feeds them. Who do you need to invite to your home this week? Seriously, who is the Lord moving you to draw deeper friendship with, deeper community with? Who? What strangers would he call you to be hospitable towards? And they party. The food is not just about their nourishment, it's also about their celebration. We see in verse 34, the second sentence, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he believed in God. We may not know about the eternal state of everybody else in his household, but we are absolutely assured that this guy on this night got saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had believed in God, and so the party must break out. When was the last time you got to celebrate and boogie down over a sinner becoming a saint? When was the last time you saw someone cross from death to life? It's such an amazing image for us to grab hold of in our minds, because this guy had already forfeited his life in his own eyes. Because the gates were set open, because the chains were loosed, he'd already been ready to give up his life. It's just like what Jesus said, that all who are ready to lose their life will gain it. And all those who are desperate to hold on to the life that they have will ultimately lose it. Or just as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That presentation of the gospel was made simple by the circumstances surrounding this guy's question. Yeah? His life's already forfeited in his own mind, so offering them the gospel is the easiest thing, the most obvious thing to do. Now, we might offer the gospel hundreds of times to somebody and they might not fall down at our feet and worship us, which we don't want anyway. We might offer the gospel hundreds of times to people who are still desperately trying to hold on to what they know already fails them. But at some point, the power and presence of the Holy Spirit will infiltrate their hearts and give them what they do not have until he does. A new heart and a new will and the power to grab hold of the gospel of grace. We see it in verse 35. It's now daytime. Once it's day, the magistrates send the police to the jailer and he says, let those men go. All the hubbub has died down in the magistrate's eyes. All the antics of yesterday are gone. The parents of the slave girl are stuck. There's not much more to be done here. So they send the police to the jailer and they tell the jailer, Paul and Silas are free to go. Expecting them, of course, to scurry out of town in an invisible way. Verse 36, you get the sense that the jailer's excited about this. He reports these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. You guys hear me bless you some weeks. Go in peace. It's a joyful expression that shalom has come and you should carry it with. The peace of the Lord has come. Carry it with. Verse 37, Paul, ever being Paul, turns the tables. Paul says to his jailer and to the policeman, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, meaning they had no trial, men who are Roman citizens. Now, if you are reading this for the first time, a bomb just exploded in your head. Because it's the first time we're ever told that Paul is a Roman citizen, that Silas is a Roman citizen. Whoa. I mean, all these Philippian people who are all proud of their union with Rome and all, you know, puffed up with political patriotism over their union with Rome, over their newly established Roman citizenship, have beaten and abused and mistreated a fellow Roman citizen? Oh, no. Oh, yeah. This is a big moment. Because nobody in the ancient world could wrongly do anything to a Roman citizen. You mean that all the authority and power that a Roman citizen has, Paul bit his tongue to what he was entitled to the day before? I believe in my soul, this is one of those things that helps me understand Paul's joy in the prison cell. He chose that. Because Paul could have looked at the magistrates and said, oh, you're all high and mighty on your Roman citizenship? Yeah, I am too. Take me to court. Show me my three witnesses and my accusers. Bring in the outside judge because I don't trust none of y'all. Matter of fact, I appeal this sucker to Caesar. Let's set a date. Paul denied everything that he was entitled to. He submitted to unjust treatment and abuse far beyond harassment. Why? Because Paul is protecting the church. Hear this. Paul is willing to suffer in his own body to protect the church being birthed in Philippi. Watch. Paul responds, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Paul replies, they've beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? Paul's fear here is that the charges levied yesterday will remain sober in the minds of the people of that city. Paul's worried that everything that was falsely accused of him yesterday would wrongly be attributed also to the people he's connected with, the fellowship of the saints in that city. So Paul responds, no. And it's one of those thunderous, note the exclamation points, he's shouting this bad boy. Let them come themselves and take us out. If they unjustly put us in prison by order, then nah. They're coming here publicly so that this whole city can watch them apologize to us so that the lies and the mistreatment are understood for what they actually are, injustice. And the injustice forced upon Paul and Silas yesterday is going to be publicly understood by the extension of this community. Verse 38, the police reported these words to the magistrates. Watch their response. They were afraid. That word is terror. They're now frozen in terror. Why? Because Paul's a Roman citizen. Silas is a Roman citizen. And nobody gets to mistreat a Roman citizen under Roman occupancy. What are the penalties? Well, number one, the magistrates could be taken out of power and executed. Did you hear that? The magistrates could be taken out of power and executed because they forfeited their citizenship in mistreating one of their fellow citizens. Number two, the colony itself could have its union with Rome shredded. So it's not just that the three cats who said, yeah, imprison and beat them, they're executed. No, no, no. The whole city could lose its rights and privileges with Rome. These guys are terrified because they oopsed in the largest of manners. Verse 39, so they came. You can almost get the sense that they groveled. They came and apologized to Paul and Silas. Notice that their public sin required a public apology. These guys aren't in Christ. This isn't even church business. This is worldly business. And the world understands that public sin needs public repentance and confession, public apologies. How much more so in the church, yes? All right. So they came, they apologized to them, they took them out, and I love this, they begged them to leave the city. Why? Because they don't want any more charges, they don't want any more legalese, they don't want any more lawyering, they don't want any more. Verse 40, so they went out of the prison, and they don't leave right away. They have a mission to accomplish. They go to Lydia's house. Why do they go to Lydia's house? Because that's where the church is free to meet. It's where the fellowship takes place in this community. And when they had seen the brothers, right? Because the apology was given corporately in front of the city, but they go and they take it in-house for the church, and they see the brothers, and then catch this. Do not miss these next few words. They, Paul and Silas, encouraged the church. How many times have you escaped a rough scenario, overcome rough circumstance, and gone to the church hoping that you would be encouraged? And instead, Paul and Silas come to the church to serve. They come to the church to encourage. They come to the church to preach and teach and pray and sing and love and lead. Now, all of you in Christ have gifts. All of you in Christ have been given gifts and privileges. And you're supposed to use them to build up the church. You're supposed to use them to bless the people of God, to care, to enliven, to enrich the people of God. You're not supposed to take your light and stick it under a bowl. You're supposed to stick it up in broad daylight. I want to encourage all of us that there are gifts that we've been given. There's charges that we've been entrusted with. There's a gospel that we're ambassadors for. And there's a calling on our lives because our lives are not our own. We too have been crucified with Christ. We too are dead and alive in Him. We too live this life in these bodies by faith in the righteous life, the atoning death, and the exalting resurrection of Jesus Christ. As He reigns as prophet, priest, and king in heaven as we speak. What are the circumstances of your life? And how do we sing songs with you? What are the circumstances of your life and how do we pray with you? What are the circumstances of your life and where are the places you need to sing with us? You need to pray with us. You need to encourage us even as we encourage you. There should be, rightly so, a mutual submission between God's people and His church, the leadership and the fellowship. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would send Your Spirit to encourage our hearts, to lift up our eyes. Lord, I pray that here and now we would repent of our selfishness that is hopefully lost, that you would strip from our body and our minds all the woundedness that we have and the bitterness that flows from, that you would come and do surgery in us, that you would continue to form Christ in us, that you would continue to breathe the Spirit on us and in us and through us. Lord, I pray that you would continue to knit our hearts together, not because we're nifty and noble, but because we're desperate and needy. We're needy for you and for each other. So come, Holy Spirit. Come and move in us, not just for us, but for the nations. Lord, I pray that you would pour out mercy and justice on this community that we live in, that you would use us to pour out love and justice, that we would continue to do and be all that you have called us to. And I pray that you would renew and stir the affections of our hearts, that life is not about us, it's about you. So come and reign in us and reign through us as we live this life in these bodies by faith in you, O Lord. And all God's people say, amen.